The first chapter of Paul's letter to Titus, which we begin to read today, with the two letters to Timothy. The three comprise what are called the pastoral letters, although they actually deal more with church government than with what we would call pastoral problems, although the two of these are naturally associated. We looked at 1 Timothy during 1982-83, and having not written Bible notes on any of these three letters since 1964, naturally, we turn to Titus now, which comes next in chronological order, or so we believe, since 2 Timothy, of course, is undoubtedly Paul's last extant letter, the last letter from him we have. While 1 Timothy was written, presumably from Macedonia, northern Greece, after Paul had left Timothy at Ephesus, you see that in 1 Timothy 1 and 3, Titus may have been written from Nicopolis on the western coast of Greece, up towards what we now call Yugoslavia. Paul is asking Titus to come and meet him there at Nicopolis, the place where Paul indeed may have been arrested and taken to Rome a second time, whence presumably Paul wrote his second farewell letter to Timothy, knowing, of course, as we see in that second letter, that he was soon to depart this life. Now, there's little doubt that Paul was released from the prison in Rome in which we find him, you remember, at the end of the book of Acts, Acts chapter 28. And Paul seems to have travelled somewhat extensively after that imprisonment before being rearrested. And in 2 Timothy, as we shall see when we come to read it, he says he was at Rome again, 2 Timothy 1:17, that he had left some of his belongings at Troas, so he'd been there, 4:13, 2 Timothy 4:13, and he had been down the coast to Miletus near Ephesus, where he says he left his companion Trophimus sick, 2 Timothy 4:20. So you see that as an older man, Paul is writing to Titus, whom he left on the island of Crete, while he himself seems to have been in the midst of an extensive itinerary. The letter that we are to look at now in the next 3 weeks, God willing, would have been written sometime between AD 60 and AD 64. Now, the island of Crete is much further west than Cyprus, and roughly about the same size as that island. It's pretty well on a parallel with Cyprus and is situated somewhat east of the southern tip of Greece, as you would see in the map. A mountainous island, 156 miles long and from 7 to 35 miles broad. Caphtor, C-A-P-H-T-O-R, seems to be its Old Testament name, and the Cherethites, from that island, where King David's bodyguard, the Cherethites, its ancient Minoan civilization goes back long before the time of Abraham, as archaeology has shown, its commerce extending as far east as Western Asia. And as in Cyprus, of course, there are many Jews in Crete, mostly traders, and of course, with many Jews, synagogues. And as in the insularity of island communities, there were aberrations from Orthodox Jewry and many myths and false doctrines. And churches, of course, formed from such people who had believed, and with that background. Paul, having been there himself, now addresses Titus on how to regularize the church situations on the island before he comes to see Paul, if Titus ever did, at Nicopolis. Now, the letter is in three chapters, and they can be easily headed under these headings. Chapter 1, to deal with the church. Chapter 2, to deal with the home, the Christian home. And chapter 3, to deal with the world. Now, these are easy headings: the church, the home, and the world. And Paul launches right away into his theme with a reminder to Titus that he, Paul, is both servant and apostle of Jesus Christ in the interest of the faith of God's elect and in the knowledge of the truth among them towards godliness, which faith and true knowledge alone afford the hope of eternal life, and that eternal life on these terms is promised by the God who does not and cannot lie. Now, the promise itself goes back before all time. So you see, as I mentioned during the reading, there are two references here to the life of the Blessed Trinity before all worlds began, which give us at once some idea of the spaciousness of Paul's mind, his conception of things stretching from eternity to eternity. And of course, it is such broad thinking and deep meditating which makes for solid character, doesn't it? He sees all that Almighty God purposes as flowing from the eternal decree, which we read of, you remember, in the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 3, God's eternal decree. Sees all God's purposes flowing from the eternal decree formulated when there was none to think of them but the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. But of course, in the fullness of time, his appointed time, as he says, the Almighty brought his word to light, his logos to light. And this could refer to the whole incarnation of Jesus Christ, the logos, or word of God. In his appointed time, the Almighty brought his word to light. But as the Hebrews writer reminds us, this great salvation, which was first announced by the Lord himself, was later confirmed to us, he says, by those who heard him. And they took up his word, God also testifying by them in signs and wonders and various miracles. The word was first declared by the Logos himself, the word of God in flesh. And then they, having heard the word, took it up, as the writer of the Hebrews says, and God testified to their testimony as to Christ's word by giving them signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to God's will, Hebrews 2, 3, and 4. And Paul, of course, was a major part of that outgoing and that outreach following Christ's own ministry and death and resurrection, of course, since Paul says that God by command entrusted the preaching of the gospel to him amongst others. This is the man, therefore, who is writing to Titus, whom he calls a true son in the faith, which faith is common, he says, to them both. And we may remember that when Paul sent Timothy to Corinth earlier than this, when Paul sent Timothy to Corinth to deal with disorders there, and we hear no more of how Timothy got on, not a word about how he got on, the apostle subsequently sent Titus, who may have been an older man, very likely was an older man, with perhaps more experience of life than young Timothy. Anyway, the apostle sent Titus to Corinth, and although the apostle waited in vain at Troas, you remember, for news of Titus and what was happening in Corinth, how he got on there, it was not until Paul crossed the Aegean Sea to Macedonia that Titus arrived from Corinth with the good news Paul so earnestly sought from him about his dear, troublesome converts in Corinth. And 2 Corinthians 7:6 says, God who comforts the downcast comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not by his coming only, but also by the comfort you Corinthians had given to him. He told us, says Paul, about your longing for me, your deep sorrow, your ardent concern for me, so that, says Paul, my joy was greater than ever when Titus came with the good news. Now, that was Titus, you see, who had been so greatly used by God to correct the Corinthians and to turn their hearts and minds again toward Paul, to whom they owed everything, humanly speaking. That was Titus, and doubtless that was why Paul, years later, left him in Crete to set the troublesome churches right. And after Paul's twofold greeting in the letter here, after his twofold greeting of grace and peace, verse 4, from father and son, he immediately comes to the point. Now, for some reason, Paul had to leave the island before, apparently, he had finished his work of setting the churches right. So Titus, undoubtedly a younger man, was left to complete the onerous task of appointing elders in the church of every town. And that was work that could only be done by one who had keen spiritual discernment and who could judge those who were fit for spiritual leadership in Christ's church and judge those who were not, or not yet. Such discernment can only come from those whose eyes have been opened to the truth of God to the extent that they know Christian character when they see it. It would stand to reason, therefore, that those who choose elders not only appreciate these qualities, but possess them themselves and exemplify them in their lives. So we may imagine Paul implying to Titus that since he possessed the qualities which would make for good elders, he would look for the same in men, or the beginnings of the same qualities in men. Men of unblemished character. And that so that the world could not point a finger at them, or anyone in the church either. Each man loyally married to his own spouse, and whose children were brought up to believe, and as long as they were juniors, were kept under strict but loving control. An elder, here called an overseer or bishop, actually a shepherd of the flock, compare a bishop's crook. An elder is entrusted, or an overseer is entrusted, with the Lord's people, and they are God's work. This is what God is doing throughout history. He is building his church. That is, he is putting the living stones of his assemblies together, and therefore a shepherd of the flock is there, not to scatter the sheep, but to gather them. and build them up and fit them together into a harmonious team of servants of the Lord, not overbearing, bossing around like petty tyrants, letting off steam at the slightest provocation, with no alcoholic problem, nor too ready with the tongue or with the hand to strike, and certainly with integrity about all financial affairs. The positive qualities, on the other hand, should be those of a hospitable nature. A man seeing his home as a place of refuge and resort for others, as well as for his family. Making, of course, clear distinction between visitors and loved ones, so as not to have one family or the members of one family living in another family's pockets. That never comes to any good. There is a seemly privacy, or should be, about a man's home. It is his fortress and castle, as we say, as well as a haven for others on suitable occasions. He simply must be a good man, loving all that is good, and of course that would be seen in his conversation and his interests and what he thought about all sorts of things. You would see the man's character. His home would exemplify the good quality of his own life and show him to be a man of discipline and self-control, upright and with an air of sanctity. Wouldn't you agree with this? With an air of sanctity about him, not unctuous, with sanctimonious piety dripping from his lips and from his language. No. But a man who speaks to you respectfully and yet looks at you in a sense from afar. You see what I mean by this? A man who gives you the impression that there's more to him than you can fathom. Because there is this somewhat rapt air about him, as if he were nearly or almost always on the phone to his heavenly Father. He gives you all his attention, and yet you sense that his attention is elsewhere too. You see that? Let's test ourselves by these things. And of course, as far as the gospel is concerned, he is absolutely sound, because he has been thoroughly taught in the Word of God and is able to discuss the salient doctrines of the faith, not necessarily like a learned professor, but as an intelligent layman, a man who has a nose for heresy and can quickly point out where someone is wrong about the faith. That sort of man. And so Paul then goes on at verse 10 to be absolutely realistic about the kind of folk Titus may have to deal with in Crete. Now, we know that there's an independence about many island folk, which makes them their own men. And that's true of remote communities on the mainland as well. And that makes it easier for rebellious spirits and loud-mouthed talkers and mountebanks among such people to operate. And if they are Jews to boot, if they are into the bargain, then, poor Titus, you have your hands full. And the only way in a community which includes a number of unruly spirits to deal with that situation is to be peremptorily authoritative. And when such people raise their voices above the rest and plan to make a scene, they are simply commanded, like Robin Day did the other night, late on Thursday evening, to someone who piped up, and he looked at the man and said, "Shut up. And I often think that those who chair programs of that kind of thing would say that more often. And he shut up, which was good, and got a chance to speak later on. Well, then, that's practically what Paul is saying here. There are times to say, shut up. You've no right to speak. Now, you may know that among the advice given to young ministers going to their first charges is a warning, you see, not to go into the congregation like a bull in a china shop, or like a new broom sweeping clean, but to begin where people are, however unpalatable that may be, to begin where they are, apart, of course, from things which are plainly and manifestly wrong, and to patiently show the people from God's word better ways. But of course, there are or there can be situations in church in which, if things were allowed to go on as they have done, no teaching program whatsoever could ever commence, because the place as presently organized excludes such a thing. For instance, anything as spiritual as a Bible study or a prayer gathering. And you see, when selfish advantage, especially when that is sometimes of a dishonest order, when selfish advantage is allowed to continue and prevail, it would be impossible ever to build that church on godly and fruitful lines. That's why I almost despair of some of my dear minister friends, because they are never going to take the risk of upsetting anyone, however perverse the local situation and the local pattern may be. Of course, we say to them, it takes time to assert true biblical authority. Teach the people before you command them. Tell them what God's word says. Explain why in time you will say this and that and not this. But in time, biblical authority, which is first to be taught patiently and graciously, the positive rather than the negative. In time, biblical authority must be asserted if God is going to prevail in a needy situation. Because we are set to change things and people, ultimately, for the better, and not permanently to accept ungodly status quos. And apparently Paul, from his secular reading, was able here to quote to Titus from a Cretan prophet, a poet indeed of the 6th, 5th century BC, to quote him about the nature of the Cretans. The poet's name is Epimenides, who said that the Cretans were always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons. And Paul brings that bang up to date, spoken 600 years before, if you please, brings it bang up to date by saying, this is true. And he's speaking from his own personal experience of the people of Crete. I don't know if he would have said that when he was there. It's easy to write it. I don't expect he would advise Titus either to stand up on a Sabbath morning and say to them these things, or quote these things. But Paul is saying he has proved that this is true, and he must accept that these are unruly creatures who need to be dealt with firmly. Of course, there are other ways of changing people than by direct confrontation. There's the prayer room and the prayer closet, private prayer and corporate prayer in the church, for instance. Nonetheless, There comes a time when it is right to speak in no uncertain terms and call a spade, and that takes courage. But then, what is a man appointed for as a servant, as a spokesman of God? What is a man appointed for but to speak the truth in love, however hurtful at first it may be? In a situation in which all sorts of ungodly and injurious things may have been hatched and have even taken over. In such situations, nothing but radical treatment, however long we wait to take it, nothing but radical treatment will do. If that had not been applied here 40 years ago and more, this fellowship and others would never have got a start. And that meant that some people in the congregation of that day went almost mad. And the presbytery got on their high horse and summoned the poor minister on two separate occasions to answer for his extraordinary deeds with regard to Bible study and prayer. Oh, yes. You see, where a people have been long, by long acceptance, are inured to the Word of God, and no one would dare rebel against it, it's so easy to be gracious. And the congregational life to run on comparatively smoothly, as ours on the whole happily does these days, I hope not too smoothly. But whereas to the pure, or rather to those who have been cleansed by the cleansing word, Ephesians 5:26, to those who are pure and who have been cleansed by the cleansing word, all that goes on in the midst of that fellowship will be of a wholesome order. Yet, where the very sources of congregational life have been sullied and corrupted by carnal, worldly, fleshly, and even satanic things, so that nothing is sacred, but not only minds, but consciences have been befouled, seared as with a hot iron to be past feeling and beyond earnest appeal. Nothing is pure. And therefore, radical measures are necessary. Exceedingly painful. Who's fit for this? I'll tell you something. Some years ago, I became deeply burdened for a certain church whose minister had shared with me long and hard his complaints against certain in his fellowship who made life exceedingly difficult, not only for him, but for the whole fellowship. And we discussed this and prayed about this long, for years, in fact. And having the opportunity, by invitation, I went to that congregation, and in two services on Sunday, roundly challenged the people. Now, I can tell you that's many years ago, but I'll never hear the end of it. Nor am I ever likely to preach in that pulpit again. But the fact is that that sore day changed the situation. And although perhaps all is not sweetness and light there, where is it in this wicked world? There's a new spirit there, as many acknowledge. But I suppose I'll go to the grave as having been seriously at fault that day. Some would say so still. For daring to challenge them. How dare he? Yet, as I see it, by their fruits, not merely their roots, ye shall know them. to the pure, all things are pure, which of course doesn't mean that we wear a covering veil, which sees a situation as altogether pretty, pretty. But it means that pure hearts promote pure ways. And either ignoring things which are better changed indirectly by prayer, or confronting them on the spot, we discountenance and dismiss evil ways, and see and tolerate only that which is pure and true and clean. Do you remember Paul's list in Philippians 4 and 8? He says, what is noble, what is right, what is lovely, what is admirable, what is excellent, what is praiseworthy? See only these things as worth cultivating and promoting. Now, let me apply that to another situation. I believe this about Northern Ireland. And may I say emphatically that I gain most of my grist with regard to Northern Ireland from their own mill. I only say what I've either been told by responsible people or what I've seen with my own eyes from some of their own citizens, who are amongst the most delightful people in the world. The people from Northern Ireland, as we have proved here over many years, and a great joy to welcome them when they come to worship with us and to study at college. I believe this about Northern Ireland, that the very source and spring of Christian life in Ulster has been polluted by various vile things, but particularly by anti-paper.